First reading meeting.
Thank you.
John's Gospel, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning.
The Lord, I am the true vine,
Does that suggest that there was a vine that was untrue?
Wouldn't that refer back to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, where we find Jehovah bringing a vine out of Egypt? And when he looked for fruit, behold, it brought forth wild grapes. And we find the Lord saying, what more could I have done unto my vine? Well, now, Israel, as you say, brother, was not the true vine. That is, not that which brought forth fruit for God. But when God's Son was here in this world, he brought forth nothing but fruit that delighted the heart of the Father. So he was indeed the true vine.
The elect nation of Israel is likened unto three trees in Scripture: the vine, the fig, and the olive. My brother has just reminded us that the vine brought forth wild grapes in Isaiah 5, after the Lord had done everything possible to produce fruit. And in Matthew 21, we find there the fig tree was barren. In Romans 11, the olive failed. But here we have the blessed Lord can say, I am the true vine. I'm thinking to him of a quotation in Hosea, the first verse of chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. Empty. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Their heart is divided. That's a solemn statement, isn't it? Bringeth forth fruit unto themselves, their heart is divided. I was thinking, too, of the expression in the beginning of our chapter, the Lord says, I am the true vine. I believe the Lord in the Gospel of John presents himself as the I am 7 times. He can say, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection of the life, I am the light of the world, and so on. The first 6 we have nothing to do with. They all speak of himself. But here the 7th one in our chapter, he associates us with himself. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But with the other 6, we had nothing to do with that. We can say, I am the resurrection and the life. I could not say, I am the light of the world. I could not say, I am the good shepherd, and so on. But the 7th time we get it, he associates us with himself. I think it's very precious. What a wonderful blessing to be associated with the risen Christ. To get our life from him and our sustenance from him too. For the new life.
I think it might help to refer to the last verse of chapter 14 when he says, arise, let us go hence. We know in chapters 13 and 14 the Lord was with his own in that upper room and unfolding his service for them, even after he would go back to the glory. They're being left in this scene. And the coming of the Comforter of the Holy Spirit. But when he says, arise, let us go hence, I believe there's an indication now as to the place that they would occupy here in this world. He was here as the true vine to produce fruit for God. In other words, all that was of God was maintained in Christ here in this world. And there was fruit for God. And I take it that the disciples now are really going to occupy that place in his departure. He's the true vine, and now he's going back to the glory, but as being here in this world left behind, not only the objects of his care, and having the Spirit of God, the other comforter, but also being here to bear fruit for God, as Israel was established of old for that purpose. That's the thought of the vine, I take it. that they were set up here in this world to bear fruit for God. Because there was no fruit for God among the heathen. They all worshipped various gods in the hosts of heaven. But he established a testimony in Israel. And there he was made known. And there he looked that there might be fruit for himself. The fruit that would result from all of the light and the blessing that he brought to them. In contrast to the nations. And now the disciples are going to take that place. The Lord had it when he was here as the true vine, the one who maintained everything for God, and now he's going to leave them here in this hostile scene to bear fruit for God. And this is really, I guess, setting forth the way in which they can bear fruit, wouldn't you say?
Israel was just a sample of man in the flesh, weren't they? And so with all the privileges that they had, it didn't produce any fruit that God could accept. They brought forth wild grapes. So that no matter what privileges are given to man, and I believe the vine brings before us the spiritual privileges of the nation, whereas the fig tree is their national position. So there, with all that God gave them, there was nothing but wild grapes. And there won't be any fruit bearing in our lives either if we allow the flesh to act. But as we abide in Christ, there will be that fruit. Because the Lord Jesus, always, as he tells us here, he abode in his love. He was always in perfect communion with God, his Father. And the result was that his whole pathway was one of fruit-bearing, pleasing to the heart of his Father. Now he's seeking to produce this in us, and there are often hindrances, and that's why my Father is the husbandman. There are things in us that need correction so that there would be that fruit-bearing, the hindrances removed.
We've got a beautiful expression of the Lord Jesus as the fruit bearer in the first Psalm, do we not? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Surely this could only be said to our blessed Lord, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But then, on the other hand, that we can bear fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we not? Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose help the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, speaks of life, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It's possible for the believer to yield fruit for God, isn't it? We're walking the path of obedience and separation, dependence.
That's the primary reason that we're left here after we're saved, is it not, to bear fruit?
In the 13th chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, tells us the Lord, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Then in the 14th chapter, we have in the 21st verse, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. There is the apprehension of the love of both the Lord and the Father. And is that not communion or abiding in him? So that when we come to the 15th chapter, the fruit bearing is a result of abiding in Christ. I believe, Brother Barry, you made the remark one time, as I recall it, that our fruit for God is a result of communion with Him.
The first requirement for that bearing fruit, though, would be life, would it not? I mean, one who did not have life like Judas, he had an outward connection with the Lord, but there was no reality, and so there was no fruit. I have wondered, perhaps Brother Barry can help us in verse 2 and 3. I have wondered if there would be any reference there to one like Judas.
I think that's definitely the thought. If we get the meaning of what we get here, primarily it's the Lord and His 12 apostles. Of course, we can bring in practical truths from what the Lord speaks of in connection with abiding in Christ. But the Lord Himself was the vine, His disciples were the branches. And Judas was a branch that bore no fruit, so he was taken away. And that is rather important to understand, because this scripture is used to teach that one could be saved and then lost again. Remember an old Salvation Army captain I used to meet when I visited a sister in sanitarium in Leamy in Windsor years ago. And as soon as he'd see me, why, he would be all stirred up because I believed in eternal security, and he was very much opposed to that. So I quoted to him John 10, and how the Lord said, my sheep shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. I asked, but he said in the same book, in the 15th chapter, the Lord speaks about one that was in the vine and was cast out and gathered, and they gathered up the branches and burned them. Well, I said that was Judas. But the subject of eternal security is not the subject that's brought before us here. The subject is of an outward connection with Christ. Of course, to be vital, there must be that faith and trust in Christ. And Judas didn't have that. As you say, he just had an outward profession that wasn't real.
There wouldn't be a contrast too, brother, about, he says in verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, whereas you remember chapter 13, he had said to them that they were not all clean. In verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. But in contrast to Judas, the others were all clean through the word which he'd spoken unto them. Whereas Judas was one who was not clean, he did not have life. So I think that's an important point to see right at the beginning of this chapter, that it's not a matter of eternal security here, but it's a matter of in the beginning of having a connection with Christ where there was no reality of faith and no life, and there can be no fruit bearing apart from life. That's the first thing. One must be born of God, born again with life, before there can be fruit bearing. That's not the only requirement, but that's the beginning.
The verse that you quoted makes it very clear that the Lord wasn't establishing an ordinance like baptism or the Lord's Supper in washing the disciples' feet. For he didn't say, now ye are clean through the water that I washed your feet with, but through the word that I've spoken unto you. And that's helpful to see how the Spirit of God uses water as a figure of the Word of God. And it's that through which we get life, as Peter says, being born not of corruptible things, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word, which liveth and abideth forever. So there, it's through the Word that we're given divine life, and life looked at especially in connection with the radical, complete change it produces in the life of the sinner who believes. It may be the Lord was especially here speaking of the Word as that which restores the soul and brings the soul into communion. I've heard this years ago that in the 13th chapter we get restoration. In the 14th chapter we get communion. In the 15th chapter we get fruit bearing, and fruit bearing as a result of abiding in Christ. And in the 16th chapter you get testimony. Well, that really is the order in which the Spirit of God works. First, restoration, the washing of our feet, washing away the defilement that we contact in this world. And that leads to what you have in the 14th chapter, communion. And when one is in communion, then there can be that which the Father finds as fruit for his own glory. And fruit bearing leads to testimony in this world.
John 19, I was thinking of the, said there when Jesus was already dead. Then a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, both cleansing agencies, aren't they? The blood cleanses the believing sinner from the guilt of sin once and for all before a holy God. But the water is for moral cleansing, isn't it? It cleanses from defilement, which we contract day by day. So one is for washing our sins away, and the other, the water, to cleanse us morally, as applied by the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and consciences. I'm thinking of what we have in regard to the young man in Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, not his soul, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So the word is for moral cleansing, isn't it? The blood for judicial cleansing before God.
Connection with what was said about this, I was thinking of the connection between this passage and the fifth chapter of Isaiah. A person might be associated with Judaism and all its privileges and yet not produce any fruit for God if the association was only an outward thing. No doubt there were many of the children of Israel that went on with all those outward things that God ordered, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And so they might have gone on with those things, and in that sense were in the place of privilege, but there was no fruit for God. Now the same applies in Christianity. A person can be a partaker of all the privileges of Christianity. He could be baptized, he could partake of the Lord's Supper, he could go on with all the outward things, and yet there would be no fruit for God unless there was a living link, unless there was faith. And then where there's faith, there's life. And so then there could be fruit. So I think if we see the connection between this and the fifth chapter of Isaiah, we can see that the point is not so much whether the person was really saved or not, but that fruit bearing is the proof of reality. And it was with Israel We know that there was fruit in the lives of some in the Old Testament under Judaism, but it was because of faith. And so the 11th chapter of Hebrews shows us this, that all those, even before the giving of the law, like Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and then others after the giving of the law, the only thing that pleased God in any case was faith. And it's the same today. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And each one of us need to bear this in mind, because what God is looking for is that which is the result of the working of His Spirit in our hearts through the Word.
I'd rather say that the 15th of John gives us abiding in Christ. That's the real subject of the chapter, rather than fruit bearing. Fruit bearing comes in a secondary way as a result of abiding in Christ. I remember hearing a statement like this, that abiding is continuity of association of heart with Christ in the path of dependence and obedience. But we had better rather simplify that statement so that the young people and all can get the thought that it's really living near the Lord, allowing nothing in our lives that would break communion, keeping short accounts with God. If we are going on with something that's inconsistent with His glory, to judge it unsparingly, and to bring the Lord into all the affairs of our pathway, so that we're in the enjoyment every moment of His love during the hours of night, when perhaps we're lying awake, instead of being occupied with things that might make us unhappier, distress our souls, to get occupied with the blessed Lord, to think of all that He has done, and to trace His pathway on through this scene from Bethlehem's manger to the cross and to the glory. How the soul will often be refreshed in these times when we do have quiet moments to ourselves. Of course, the Lord takes in our problems. One who is engaged in accounting or something of that nature, where their mind has to be fixed on that subject. But what the Lord would have, that whenever there is that opportunity, that our minds might go back as a result of going on in an unjudged, in a judged pathway, so that we just naturally return into His presence.
What you have said would apply to a Christian, but in the sixth verse it says, if a man abide not in me, intimating that there was a time when Judas was spoken of as abiding, but he didn't continue to abide, so that when it's applied to an unsaved person, it's simply the place of privilege that he occupies. But it's applied to a real believer, then there is communion, then there is obedience. I just mention it in this way because if it meant that an unsaved person could abide in Christ, why, this could never be, because he couldn't be in communion until he was saved. So that the word abide is used really in a different sense when it's applied to an unbeliever than when it's applied to a Christian in this passage, isn't it?
That old Salvation Army captain that I tell you about, he said that Judas was once saved, but he fell from grace and was lost. And I reminded him that the Lord said, I think it's in the 6th chapter of John, isn't it? Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. He was never anything else. When the Lord chose him, he knew what Judas was. But in obedience to the word, because it was written in the prophets, that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, that there had to be a traitor among those who were nearest to the Lord in his service down here. As our brother Clifford Brown used to say, that Judas didn't have to be Judas. He was among the disciples when the Lord chose the 12 apostles. If he hadn't been associated with the Lord as a disciple, he never would have been chosen as an apostle. But what a lesson it is for us that there may be so many marks and in many ways, one that we look up to and have confidence in may prove in later years not to be real. Had the Lord had perfect disciples, we wouldn't have this that would otherwise throw us into a distress of soul to find one who has preached and has been useful in the Lord's work and perhaps many sinners saved through his ministry and the Lord's people helped. And then in the end, he proves not to be a true believer at least at all.
Just look at Hebrews 6. I was thinking, brother, in regard to the while we're on the subject of the of those who are in a place of privilege as they were in Israel of old, and I think it's important that the young recognize how that one might be in a place of privilege, and unless there is personal faith, why, it avails nothing. I was thinking in Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that means to give up that profession, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the things that are mentioned in verses 4 and 5, one might have part in and yet not personally be a believer. He might be in company with the Lord's saints, and so he's enlightened as having the Word of God, sitting in Bible readings, gospel meetings, and tasted of the heavenly gift. Wouldn't that refer to the Christian revelation, you might say? That is, the things that have now been brought, reported to us as Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven to make known to us these things. That is, the heavenly truths brought out. And they might be in the place where the Holy Spirit is working, operating in the midst of the saints. The good word of God, the powers of the world to come, that is the very powers of God working in their midst. And yet, the individual not have any part in this by faith, but just being in the company where it is. But I was noticing in connection with our chapter, notice verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. That is, the rain comes down and falls upon the ground, regardless of the type of ground that it is. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing. That is, God brings his rain down upon earth, but rather than that earth bringing forth fruit, something suitable for God, it brings forth thorns and briars. And in verse 9, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Well, I take it that what he is saying here is that here are those who are, in a sense, recipients. I don't say recipients as to receiving into their hearts, but at least God has brought to them the same blessings. The truth has been revealed and brought to them. They have light from God. They have the Word of God. They're in the place where the Holy Spirit is. But on the part of some, there's no fruit produced. All of these blessings, all of these privileges, all of this light produces nothing for God, because there's no faith in the individual. There's no good land. The heart is barren. But, he says, he's looking for better things for those to whom he's writing, and things that accompany salvation. That is, all of these privileges and blessings would produce fruit where there is faith in the heart. So we see that it's possible for one to be in the place where light and privilege and blessing is found and no fruit produced. That's sort of like, if a man abide not in me, when you say no fruit for God. And then there can be fruit when there is response on the part of the individual.
Can we liken this to the spies of Kadesh Barnea? They tasted the fruit of the land, but they hadn't the faith to go and possess the land.
Well, the rain doesn't change the character of the seed that's under the ground. So if you have a nice rainfall, if there are seeds of thistles there, it'll make the thistles grow. But if there's a seed of wheat, it'll make the wheat grow. And that's the whole point. And that's, I believe, the reason the Lord chose Judas. Because we might think, well, if a person is put in good surroundings, and if they're in good company, they'll certainly change. But here we find that he was a thistle. And what did being in good company produce? It only brought out the thorns and briars. For a while it didn't appear, just as a thistle might grow up and you mightn't realize what it is at first. But it wasn't long until what was really in Judas's heart came out. He was a thief. He had the bag. He was more interested in money than in the blessed Savior. And in the end, it comes out in full bloom, and we find what kind of a person he was. And I believe it's good for us to notice this, because often when someone goes aside, we might say, well, it's the company they got into. Well, that might contribute somewhat, but if the heart is before the Lord, if we're really walking in dependence upon him, then as our brother read to us, the tree that had its root by the river, it didn't matter if there was a period of drought, it still brought fruit because its roots were in the right place. And the Lord does allow testings to come, but there is no fruit for God from the first man. And all the privileges only bring it out. What did the coming into this world of the Son of God show was in the heart of man? Just as we have in the end of the chapter that we have read, when they saw the precious Savior, and who did among them works that none other man did, the result was they saw and they hated. Their hearts were displayed in the presence of that one who perfectly revealed the Father. And so I've sometimes thought it was just as if they said like this, well, if this is what God is like, we don't want him. There was a display of the heart of man. And I might just mention this too, when it says in Hebrews 6, partakers of the Holy Ghost, we need to see that there are two, shall I say, two things to consider in connection with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God here upon earth. He dwells in the bodies of real believers who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit. But he also dwells in the professing house. And so that those who are not saved in a Christian land partake of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the blessing that is brought to a land as a result of that. For when the Spirit came in the day of Pentecost, he sat upon each of them and filled the house where they were sitting. And so when Christendom is spoken of as a house in 1 Corinthians 3. We find a man defiling the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. And the result is that he himself is judged because he was in that place. He defiled the temple of God, never indwelled by the Spirit, but he was in the place where the Spirit dwelt and is responsible and is judged accordingly. So I think it's important for us to distinguish these two things in the present dispensation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in the bodies of believers and the Spirit of God dwelling in the professing house of Christendom.
As far as you have an example of what you speak of in connection with Simon the sorcerer, it says that Simon also believed, and he continued with Philip, wondering at the miracles that he performed. I suppose that Philip was honestly deceived into thinking that Simon was a wonderful convert, for he permitted him to go along with him in the work of the Lord there in Samaria. So you could say in a certain way that he was partaker of the Holy Ghost, or perhaps a better word would be a companion. He was a companion of Philip in his gospel work there. But of course, as it is mentioned here, and as you find in connection with Judas, that he was taken away. When the real test came, it proved that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, that he was not real at all. So God manifests in time what is real and what is not real.
Simon did not have part in the receiving of the Spirit, did he? The others received the Spirit personally. The others received the Spirit personally, and I think that's an important distinction that our brother Hayhoe has made, and that is even borne out in the original language. The word, I was thinking of a word at the end of 2 Corinthians when he speaks about the communion of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the vital thing that belongs to every believer. And Simon did not enter into that. The others received the Spirit when Peter and John came down, but not Simon. So the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the vital thing in which every member of the body partakes of. But the word that is translated partakers of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6 is a different word from this word communion, and it means, in a sense, like being a partner. It's the same word that is used in Luke's gospel in regard to those who were, when Peter, you remember, beckoned to those others in the ship to help him when he had such a great draft of fishes. He called for his partners, not those who were in immediate connection with him, but the others who were fishing in the same area. And you might say, in that sense, every professed believer is in the same area. That is, he partakes of the Holy Ghost in being in that area of Christian profession, the house where the Holy Spirit dwells. But the vital thing, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is restricted only to true believers.
There's a difference, isn't there, between bearing fruit and being the channel of blessing. God,
being used of God.
Yes, God in his sovereign grace can use any means as a channel of blessing. But if it's true fruit for God, it's only in those who are truly the Lord's.
Yes, actually, fruit bearing is not necessarily at all being a channel of blessing. I take it that fruit bearing is for God. Now, undoubtedly, it has its blessing to others, but as you say, one might be a channel of blessing like Balaam and not have any personal faith at all. Paul even says that, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. One might be even used of God to preach to others. as a channel of blessing and there not even be reality.
You notice that people that use that verse to say that a person can be saved and lost always misquote it. He said, Paul said he might become a castaway. He didn't say that. He said he might preach to others and himself be a castaway. That is, his preaching was no proof that he was really the Lord's, because Judas himself preached. The Lord sent out the 12. But he couldn't become a castaway. But the scripture is so accurate, if we read it carefully, we see that every verse which they pick up and use, they either misquote it or take it out of its context. But here it's nice to notice we don't want to pass over this second verse altogether. The second part of this second verse, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. This applies to real believers. And there's often a hindrance within us, and perhaps a lot of show, like the leaves and so on, that hinder the, the life from the plant producing fruit. It produces leaves instead. And so we can get occupied with other things, and perhaps, real believers, there's a hindrance to fruit bearing, and the Lord has to bring something into our lives in the way of discipline or some way to help us to see that that hindrance is there. That branch has to be lopped off so that there would be more fruit for him.
Really, the thought of pruning, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that way the vine is purged. Remember, we had a grapevine that and a tree by the side of it, and we didn't prune it, and it climbed to the top of the tree. Oh, what a display that vine made. But there wasn't the grapes on the vine that it would otherwise have been. It put all its energy into climbing that tree and showing off, showing how high it could get there in the garden. Well, the Lord sees that. It's a humbling experience we may have to go through. Find that the Lord has to remove one thing and another because he sees that we're not bearing the fruit that the Father delights to find when he mules the branches. And then the abiding in Christ is the sap of the vine goes into the branch. And unless the branch is in its place, in its close connection with the vine, it can't produce any grapes at all. Isn't it marvelous when you think in nature of what wonders are produced? There are those beautiful grapes, luscious, sweet, beautiful color, wonderful display, but it's only because that branch has kept its place in the vine, that beautiful fruit, so delicious and so delightful, can be produced. Well, brethren, may we lay hold of this in our souls. God wants to see what delights his heart, how much he has given, how much he has ministered to us. And think of the unspeakable gift of his love, his beloved Son. After all God has done, do we not desire that in our lives there might be that which God our Father, after sparing not his only Son, should find something that is a delight and precious to his heart? So really, as you said, I believe, Brother Hill, that it's more the thought of fruit for the Father with the husbandman than it is the for others. Although, doubtless, we get the preciousness of it, and what delights the Father will surely delight the heart of His children.
In mind in this chapter, perhaps the first one was you just mentioned, abide in me. It's a very important thing, first of all. Then in verse 7 he says, my words abide in you. That's another very important thing, isn't it? Then in verse 12 says that ye love one another. Well, that's an expression of life. Comes from God. Love comes from God. It's a sign of life when we have love one for another, because naturally it says in Titus we used to hate one another. Hateful and hating one another. And then the other thing is, I was just looking at it in the 16th verse, I have chosen you. What for? Not to please ourselves, not to live a life of leisure and luxury and to get all about Him, but He's chosen us that we might bring forth fruit to His glory. I was thinking of Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah was taken to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah was left behind. Well, he might have said, well, why didn't the Lord take me too? Well, I believe Elijah was left behind to represent here on earth the man who had just gone to heaven. And that's why we left here, are we not, brethren? To represent here on earth the man who has gone to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did bear fruit, the glory of His Father, every step of the journey. So sometimes the dear saint of God, laying on a bed of sickness, and has done for years, I know of a dear brother, being on his back 48 years, and to go and visit him, well, you get a real uplift. You think you're going to cheer him, but he cheers you. His joy is in the Lord. He's been on his back for 48 years, and I do believe that dear brother is bringing forth fruit, the Lord's glory, in the very fact that he's subject to the Lord's will, and he rejoices in the Lord, and where he's lying there, he's bearing testimony to others about the love of Christ. Sometimes a dear sick saint would say on the bed of sickness, well, why has the Lord left me here? I'm no good, I'm just useless, I'm not doing a thing. Well, there is one thing we can all do, whatever our age may be, and that is in Psalm 50, whoso offers praise glorifieth me. We can all do that. And in Malachi 3:16, there is a thought upon his name. That's precious to his heart, to think upon his name. If we cannot speak about it, we can think upon his name. And a book of remembrance is written for such. Very precious.
What you're saying, Brother Paddings, is not what we have in the last verse of this chapter that's going on to the end. But ye shall, he also shall bear witness, because he have been with me from the beginning. Of course, it's been already mentioned that this chapter primarily was addressed to the apostles who had been with the Lord. But do we not find those today, like the one that's been on his back in bed for 48 years? He's been with Jesus. He's been with him from the beginning. Well, how good it is to find those that bear witness in that way. And the very life testifies that they've been with the Lord.
There are different kinds of discipline that God allows in the lives, or sends in the lives of His people. I believe they all begin with the letter P, don't they? Punitive, and here is productive, and preparatory, and preventative. And we don't want to confuse these thoughts, that every discipline that God sends in the lives of His children isn't always because there's some disobedience or they have been unfaithful, but like the pruning, it's that there might be more fruit. In the case of Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven and was in danger of being exalted above measure, he was given in the a thorn in the flesh. Not because he had been exalted above measure, but there was a danger. And that was preventative. And sometimes God sees the danger that if we are allowed to have our own way and do as we please, that we'll take a course that would be destructive and dishonoring to him. And so God may send troubles and or a thorn in the flesh like Paul to prevent our going astray. Perhaps we've heard the story about preparatory, about the boy that sold papers and was so poor that he lived in an old piano box. He'd crawl in there at night, sell enough papers to make a little so he could get some food. But in later years, when the boy was saved, he went into foreign missionary work, where he was called upon to endure extreme hardships. Well, God, through his early life, had prepared that young man for the exact type of service that God planned for him. Then, of course, we do find definite corrective or punitive discipline when we're disobedient, and God has to deal with us in faithfulness.
I suppose we could say, though, that with us there's always those three words, if need be. With the Lord Jesus, none of that was necessary because his communion with his Father was perfect, and so all that he passed through was in the path of obedience. And now he's a merciful and faithful high priest for us. But if any trial comes in our lives, we should never, as it were, pass it by as though there were not something special for us in it, because there is always a needs be. The Lord wouldn't pass us through it if it wasn't necessary. It's done in love. It's done for our good. It's done that he might be glorified, as we have here, that ye bear much fruit. But I think it is good for us, even in the smaller things of life that may seem rather unimportant, if we take them from the Lord. Sometimes we seem to think if it's a great trial that we ought to take it from the Lord, but if it's only a small thing, perhaps some little accident or some matter like this, that we don't take that as a direct voice from the Lord. Isn't it true with us as parents that if our children would listen when we spoke gently, we mightn't have to speak a little louder? And I believe if we make the practice in our lives of seeking to take from the Lord all that he allows, as you remark, not necessarily because he's punishing us for something, but there is a needs be, there is a lesson for us to learn in all these things that can result in blessing in our lives.
We were reading last night at Ned Deere's in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." He could have said, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar." No, while Paul's will was mixed up in his going to Jerusalem, which led to his being a prisoner and sent to Rome, spending 2 years there in chains, yet he accepted all that happened as allowed and sent of the Lord. Of course, we see that perfectly in the life of our blessed Lord and Savior. For when Peter drew the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The Lord said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He didn't say the cup that the high priest or Herod or Pilate hath given me, although they were the immediate instruments of his sufferings and rejection and crucifixion. Yet even in such circumstances as that, being spit upon and crowned with thorns and nailed to the cross, the Lord accepted that as allowed of the Father and for the Father's glory.
In connection with what you said about it being mixed with his own will in going to Jerusalem, I think that's important, because sometimes Christians, when they get into a trial and perhaps realize that it was partly through their own self-will that the situation arose, they feel that they can't count upon the Lord in that situation, nor can they expect it to work for good. But it says all things work together for good. Much better that the Lord should have allowed us to get into a problem, even of our own making, than for him to allow us to go on peacefully following our own will. And there's a nice verse in the 63rd of Isaiah in this connection that I think we might read. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Well, many of the things that came upon the children of Israel in their wilderness journey came on through themselves, through their own mistakes and self-will. But nevertheless, the Lord still entered into all that they passed through. And it says, the angel of his presence saved them. Indeed, in the very circumstance which caused it to be necessary for them to wander those 40 years in the wilderness, they might have felt that the Lord now would leave them because they had been unfaithful. But he said to Moses, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And so in all their 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness, his presence went with them in every move. The tabernacle also was moved and set up again. The Lord vouchsafing in this way his presence to them, his love and his pity to them. And we find this too in the life of David, for instance, when much came upon him in the governmental ways of God, as we know. But oh, how wonderfully the Lord sustained him, and how he found the Lord near and helpful to him in these things. So perhaps there might be a Christian who says, well, I can't count upon the Lord's help, or I can't count this would work for any good because it's my own fault. Oh, isn't it lovely to see that he never forsakes us, and that he can turn these very occasions brought upon us ourselves into blessing. And speaking of Paul himself, it has been remarked that he never really rose to the height of his ministry until he was in prison. And being in prison away from his earthly people whom he loved so dearly, why, then he rose to his ministry, and he speaks of that in Ephesians. He says, the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He learned that, didn't he? By the very fact that he was in prison because of this situation. Well, the Lord would encourage us, because even although he does have to prune us, nevertheless, he never forsakes us, and it's for our good.
The strangers scattered came to their greatest joy under the trials to which they were subjected. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, we read about the trial of faith, verse 7, more precious than gold that perisheth, be tried with fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold is for the present order of things. Trial of faith is for eternity. And here we get the joy that came to them under these pressures as they were cast upon the Lord and he endeared himself to them. Not long ago, a sister remarked that the most precious season that she'd ever had with the Lord was in the hospital when the rails were raised on the hospital bed for safety reasons. There she realized the presence and preciousness of the Lord as never before. So we get to this here. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, Simon Magus, in his belief, was looking to present advantage. He was acquainted with a power that went beyond the energies of ordinary men, spiritual power. And he thought by believing and by associating himself with Philip and that marvelous work that was taking place there, that he'd come into something that was greater than what he was being engaged in. And it was only a present advantage that he was seeking. Faith looks on to that eternal day. So here we have the case of those that rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's now. Some realize it. And you know it's a tender plant that brings forth the most delicate fruit.
It's a bad thing for any of us when we give ourselves a clean sheet in trouble, isn't there? I think of Job, you know. He had all that trouble come upon him, but he gave himself a clean sheet. He said, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Mine integrity will I not give up. But the Lord had something more to say to him. And in the end, he didn't give himself a clean sheet. He said, I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. And then he got the blessing. And I feel that there is a danger of us when trials come of looking over our lives, and because we don't pinpoint some particular thing, of giving ourselves this kind of a clean sheet and missing the blessing the Lord has for us. It wasn't for something particular that Job had done, but he didn't really know himself. And in the Lord's presence, he came to know himself in a way that he hadn't known it before. And the Lord has to show us himself, and he has to show us ourselves. And that's what we need. Those were the two lessons of the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to show thee what was in thy heart. That is learning ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. They were also to prove that God was sufficient for every situation, providing the manna. Their clothes didn't wear. Their shoes didn't wear out. God provided for them in it all. So they learned themselves, and they also learned the heart of God. And those are the two lessons of the wilderness. But I do believe there is a danger of us sometimes of missing the blessing by taking this very attitude that Job took in the trial at first. But the Lord saw to it that he got the blessing he intended, twice as much as he had before.
What the devil couldn't do for Job, his three friends accomplished. That is, Satan was done after he had destroyed everything Job possessed and covered him with boils, and he still didn't reproach the Lord. Said very beautifully, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But when his three friends came and saw Job there in the ashes, in that condition, it stirred up something that even Satan hadn't stirred up, and that was pride. And what really brought out Job's true restoration was to accept false charges brought against him. The three friends had an argument that God would never, never afflict one of his children in the severe way that Job was afflicted. So therefore, Job must be a bad man. Well, it wasn't true. And Job knew it wasn't true, and it provoked him. But isn't it remarkable that God can even use a false accusation to produce in our lives what will be for our greatest blessing if we take it in the spirit in which the Lord took all the false accusations that were raised against him. The Lord accepted it all in meekness and in quietness of spirit.
Job had some very bad advice, didn't he? His wife said, curse God and die. Well, he didn't take that to heart, and he didn't do it. Job said, shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? But he was subject to what the Lord was allowing.
Of course, the Lord was always conscious that he was pleasing his father. We may think we are, but the Lord may see things in us we don't see ourselves. And Job had to come to a point the Lord never, never, never could come to. He had to say, I abhor myself. The Lord, standing before Pilate, could say, if I have borne evil, spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. He always pleased his father in everything. But Elihu's advice to Job was what really I think was for blessing. He said, surely it is meet to be said unto God, that which I see not, teach thou me. And when he really did this and asked the Lord, he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth thee. And then the Lord showed him, and he humbled himself. Well, I believe it's good for us. I'm sure the Lord sees things in every one of us we don't see ourselves.
Really, when Job was fully restored was when he prayed for his three friends that had brought these untrue accusations against him. Then the prosperity of Job returned, when there was no bitterness whatever in his heart towards those who had made life so bitter, with all his afflictions and sufferings and losses, to be condemned and accused of doing evil things. He must be a bad man and all that. And when he prayed for those friends, well, when there's that spirit among us of complete and full forgiveness, no matter how badly we have been treated, we may not always be able to show it until we see evidence of self-judgment. But still, there should be always, always that forgiving spirit, regardless of how we've been treated.
So, because it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So there is no believer that escapes that. We which live, that's all believers, we're always delivered unto death. It's a constant thing that the Lord has to bring us to the point where we see the activity of the flesh within and seek to judge it and then the life of Jesus is seen. Now, there's none of us that can escape that.
Verse 276.